It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. And let's pray and ask for God to bless our time in His Word. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for this wonderful time through the book of Ruth. God, seeing this picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, played out in Boaz, and Lord, the Gentile bride, which is us, Ruth and Naomi, Lord, the nation of Israel, and all that You're working, all things together, Lord, for the good of all, to restore us as one, Lord, in that final day where we will all be together in Your kingdom. It's just beautiful. And then, Lord, to see how You've wrapped all of it together in this love story with Boaz and Ruth, I pray, God, that as we get into this today, Lord, that you again would open your word to us and again continue to teach us and Lord, just speak to us straight to our hearts, not just instructing us about what you did for them, but God, what you're doing in us. And so Lord, have your way, be our teacher, pour your spirit out on us and we're ready to receive what you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now again, today we get to what I'm calling the marriage proposal because that's really what it is. Now remember, as we've been looking at this, we're now leaving the fields of Boaz, at least temporarily. We're going to the home of Naomi and Ruth, and then we're going to be coming back to the fields of Boaz for the marriage proposal. And again, it's a very appropriate point to see them go home first, then come back, because really what God is doing is God is making a home for Naomi and Ruth. Again, remember, their husbands have died. They have a home, but not really a home where they're covered and protected by a husband, by finances. Again, remember in that day, if you weren't married, you couldn't work as a woman. And so, again, you needed that covering for as a husband. And so God's going to provide all of that. And up to this point, what we've seen is God bring Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem after the stint there in Moab. And, of course, Ruth being from Moab. And then supernaturally bringing Ruth to the fields of Boaz, and which they found out was Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And that was something God did. Naomi didn't plan that. She didn't try to work that out, although we're going to see her working to plan things out from this point on. She didn't plan that. And she was the one, rather, he was the one that could buy back Naomi and Naomi's land and all that Naomi had, meaning Ruth as well, because Ruth was now in the family, married, if you will, into the family. So whenever the kinsman redeemer would go and take a family member like that or buy land back, then whatever came with it came with it. And in this case, it would have been Ruth. Now, remember, the kinsman redeemer didn't have to buy the land back and didn't have to do this. So we're going to see another one before Boaz that's going to reject that. We'll see it introduced today, and we'll actually get to it in chapter 4. But again, we're going to see that Boaz does do that, but if you did it, then you would also claim or take on everything that they had as well. So it's going to be the land, but Ruth's going to be part of the package, which, as we're going to see, Boaz is not sad about at all. But now when we saw Boaz, again, notice Ruth there in the field. Remember, he was showering her with favor and blessing due to her faithfulness to Naomi and the God of Israel, as well as no doubt taking note of her beauty and then finding out that she was indeed available. You know, you wonder how long it was until he began to think that way in his mind. We don't know. She's going to nail that down with her marriage proposal today. But either way, behind the scenes, God is at work in all of it and of giving a future and a hope for Naomi and for Ruth. And so where we take up here in chapter 3 is the next day after she's gone home. Remember, she was there. They were kicking extra grain off for her. She stayed there and, of course, beat the grain out and separated it, did all the chaff and the barley there, took it back home. Naomi noticed, hey, something's going on, or this is not the norm. You've been shown favor here. And so she begins to realize something's going on. Boaz is taking notice. And so, hey, we may have some answer here. So they go to bed that night. And that's what happened between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We don't know how much they talked. They probably talked quite a bit. But no doubt the wheels are turning in their brains and in their mind all night long. Ruth's wondering what all this means. Naomi is thinking, hey, I know what this means. Could this really be our kinsman redeemer? Is this really going to work out? And so during the night, as Naomi's thinking about this, she starts making a plan as to how she can bring these two together. And again, you know, you often hear about the matchmakers. They literally had matchmakers in the Jewish community. But again, oftentimes the Jewish mothers would, again, how can we find, you know, a match for our child or for our daughter? And although they're much older at this time, Ruth, again, was a daughter-in-law. And she now sees an avenue to provide for her financially and in every other way. And so the wheels are turning as how to make this work. And so now she has her plan in place. And now she's going to come and present that plan now to Ruth that next day. And so that's where we take up in chapter 3. And notice what it says, verse 1. It says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And so again, in other words, being older now and being the family member that's responsible for Ruth, should I not be seeking some type of long-term security? I know you don't have a husband. I'm not going to live forever. I don't really have that anything to leave you because everything was sold, you know, our property and all, which is why they need the kinsman redeemer to purchase it all back for them and to restore it. And so the way to get that security for Ruth is to get her a husband. So Naomi begins to, again, put the plan together after recognizing now that God has brought those two together, that is Boaz and Ruth, in that field. Considering his position within the family and the culture, she now makes the plans and gets ready to set it up. So it's kind of like, you know, not really a blind date, but you get the idea. Like, we're going to get these two together and see what we can't figure out here and make this thing work. And of course, she already knows that Boaz is interested because he's shown that interest. So now all she has to do is make sure that Boaz realizes that Ruth is available. Now, again, understand, in this culture, you could be legally and righteously, or you could legally and righteously propose to a man as a woman under the kinsman redeemer mindset. Now, that wasn't the norm. Again, pretty much it was with them the same way it is today and been throughout world history is the man typically is the one that's going to pursue and is going to make the proposal. So that was very normal and very cultural in their society as well. But with the kinsman redeemer, you had a special situation where, remember, someone had died. And so now you had to find out, was there someone that could take them on and again, have a child and raise up a name to the husband that had died and someone that could buy the property back and basically step in and be that family member that was gone. And so it was not improper at all for Ruth to make herself available or to be known that she was available. I think we see that even today. People let it be known they're available. But in this case, she's actually going to make the marriage proposal. And in so doing, again, something that was very normal for that culture in these types of situations. And so don't see Ruth as being forward here, but rather asking Boaz to fulfill his family duty. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the way they did the weddings, the preparation for the weddings in the Jewish culture, I think they still do it maybe to some degree today, but it was really a very controlled situation in the biblical days. That is, families would come together and they would say, look, we love your family, you love our family. I think we'd be great together and joining together as a family. So these two little babies that are born from each family, why don't we go ahead and just kind of plan for them to be married? Now, how many of you would like that if you were planned, your spouse was planned when you were a baby? You know, our mindset, we think about that, you're like, no way. My mom and dad are going to pick my wife? I don't think so, right? That's not typically what your mind would think. You know, how would they even know, you know, what the baby's going to look like, you know? And so, you know, when it grows up, you know, you never know, right? You see, if there's a baby there, it looks good now, but how's it going to look, you know, by that time? And so, yeah, you never know, right? So either way, but in that culture, that was very normal. And really, it's interesting. The mindset was wonderful in that it wasn't all about the looks. It was about something God was doing and bringing two people together. And a deeper love, something that goes beyond the surface. You know, when you get married and you meet that person, there's obviously that attraction and there's those, you know, the honeymoon they talk about, you know, those feelings and the googly eyes and all that goes to that. Very normal. It's something God builds in and designs, and it's rather nice. But as years go by, there aren't those kind of feelings anymore. It's more of a commitment. It's a relationship. And it begins to turn into something that's much deeper and something much richer. It's not about looks or attractiveness or really anything else. It's a life developed together. And so really where marriages get to today is really where they started out with as babies there in biblical days. They would say, we're going to plan for you guys to develop a relationship over the years and to love each other for who you are on the inside. And not, the other stuff is external. And they would do that whole process. Now, it was interesting in that culture too. What they would do is they would, plan the baby. They would preordain the marriage, if you will. It was all planned. I guess you want to coin a phrase, predestined, you know, when they were little to be together. But God made a provision that the bride still had a choice all the way to the very end. And so what would happen is the families would come together there in the family square and they would bring both families together when it was time to actually make the proposal take place. And again, the young man would hand the young lady a cup, and if she drank from the cup, she was saying, yes, I will marry you. If she didn't drink from the cup, she would be saying, no, I won't marry you. Imagine how awkward that would have been. No doubt that probably happened, maybe on rare occasion. But, you know, it very possibly could have happened over time and some over the years. And that would have been very awkward, not only for the young man, but for the families. But really, again, it's beautiful to me because what it shows us, even built into the Jewish wedding, is that God allows the bride, you, those who want to be the bride or those who do not want to be the bride, to ultimately make that choice. He says, I want you to choose me because you love me, God would say. I don't want you to have to choose me because you're forced to choose me and you've been brought together. And so now you have no choice. He goes, to the very end, you can say no. And again, it did happen historically where some did indeed say no. You know, maybe you've seen some of these, what an awful situation though. Maybe you've seen some of these videos where the guy makes the public proposal and he gets down on one knee with everybody there and all the cameras are rolling and she says no. I mean, you've seen those before. I'm like, what a horrible situation for that guy. Listen, if you ever plan on doing something like that publicly, you, those of you that are young and not yet married, make sure it's ironclad and she's going to say yes before you gather everybody and get all the cameras out there. Because that would not be a fun experience. And so you can imagine what that was like. But God allowed that provision to be there in their culture because, again, there's no way to prove true love without a choice. If you remove choice, love cannot exist. And so God is faithful to leave that in. So even in this situation, Boaz has a choice. Yes, he's the kinsman redeemer, but he can say, no, I don't want to redeem your property and get what comes with it. Ruth, again, in this situation, again, she could have said no, but we're going to see that Ruth was so devoted to Naomi, she was going to do anything Naomi asked her to. Ruth is going to show her character and who she really is as a person goes deep in this whole process. And again, Boaz is going to notice that. Again, the whole town, obviously, he's going to talk about notices that. And so notice what happens here in verse 2. It says, she wants to take care of you. In verse 2 says, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? So remember, there's the kinsman redeemer. He'd already explained to her, she'd already explained to her, rather, how that works. He's our relative. In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And so notice first, she says, this is our relative. You know that he can redeem. And she already recognizes that he's interested. No doubt they talked about that. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But I can't imagine Naomi not saying, hey, Ruth, it looks like he's interested in you because why did he give you all this extra grain? That's not normal. So he is a relative that can redeem. And he's going to be winnowing barley that very night at the threshing floor. Now, remember how the threshing floor worked. Again, not every field had a threshing floor. So you had to find a place that had a stone on the ground. You had rock on the ground, a nice big flat stone somewhere. Not every field had that because what you would do is you would bring your wheat or your barley. You would put it on this large stone and then you'd break it up. You'd have animals walk over it to break the grain from the chaff, or you would have animals pull something heavy over the top of it that would grind it and break it free from the weight of it. And then once you did that, you would take this winnowing fork, put it in the chaff, throw the chaff in the air, and the wind would blow it away. And it's a place of literally dividing the wheat from the chaff or the barley from the chaff. And again, we talked last week about what a picture that is for us when we come to the Lord's threshing floor, our Redeemer. That is, we come to his threshing floor and the Lord separates the wheat from the chaff. He may be doing that right now in some of your hearts this morning. That is, there's a crushing, there's a weight, there's a heaviness that comes upon and it breaks free the things we don't need so we can let them go. And God may even be saying to some of you guys, there's things you need to let go. I've allowed a crushing in your life. I've allowed some heaviness in your life. Let it release you from the things that are holding you back. And then as you throw that chaff to the wind, so to speak, the Holy Spirit blows it away. And now you have only what's left that is separating the holy from the unholy, the good from the bad, the wheat from the chaff. So there's a whole beautiful picture there in the threshing floor. And it was also a major, major celebration for all the farmers. This was a time of income. It was a time of food. It was a time of selling your product. The whole town would have been celebrating when the harvest came in. And so, and oftentimes because they didn't have threshing floors in each field, you would have to find those that had a threshing floor near you and take turns. So you may have like three or four different farmers right around you with one threshing floor, and this night they would have it and do their wheat. The next day that person would have it. The next day that person would have it. And so it may very well be, again, Boaz may have had one in his field that was always available, so she knew he'd be there that night. Or it may be that she knew this was Boaz's family's night to be on the threshing floor. Whatever the reason, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. The bottom line is, as she realizes, he's going to be there. And so this is the time now to make the move and to go and make yourself presentable and make yourself, again, to know that show him you're available, if you will. And so notice what it says in verse 3. Now she begins to give her, again, this normal counsel that I think anybody would give. Therefore, wash yourself, that is, anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. So get dolled up, right? You know, get cleaned up. Put on some nice perfume, get out your best outfit or whatever, and go down there to meet him because you want to make a good impression. Now, here's the thing. She'd already made a good impression, even when she was working in the field and hot and sweaty and her hair all messed up. He already showed affection to her then, didn't he? And that's how the Lord sees us. It's not like we have to be all dolled up for the Lord to love us. The Lord sees us warts and all, and he goes, I love you already. And when, the interesting thing is when we give our life to the Lord, he's the one that cleans us up. He's the one that puts on the new things and washes us and all that. But again, this is very understandable culturally for her to get ready and to be presentable. And as Naomi's setting up this date night, if you will, because can't really have a courtship. It's like, this is going to happen really fast. And so get ready to head down there. And then notice what she says. She says, put your best garment on and go on down, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So again, it's interesting. Not only get ready and be presentable to him, but notice she says, don't make yourself known until he's finished with dinner. And this is probably for a very practical reason. A couple of practical reasons. One is, Boaz would have been working all day. He would be very tired. And so to go and kind of all present this to him, this is a big decision. It wasn't just, I'm letting you know that I'd like you to buy back the family things and buy me back with that. You know, I'm making a proposal. You know, I want to be your wife in this, because it would come with the package that I'll have that covering as well. So this was no small thing. She says, make sure he's well fed and has some rest before you make such a proposal. And that's probably not a bad idea for you wives with your husbands. If you have something that you want to ask them, let them have a good night's sleep and a good meal, and then ask them after that. I think timing can be very important in a lot of things, as we all learn, don't we? And so again, I think there's a very practical reason that she's doing that as well. But also, she says, I want you to wait until he lies down. We'll see here in just a moment, because it had to get dark first. It wouldn't look good for Ruth showing up. I mean, how many people show up in their you know, best clothes out in the barley field wearing, you know, high heels? That's going to look suspicious, right? So you just kind of stay back, let him get settled in, let the night settle in, and then you go in and then make your move, if you will, to let him know that you're available. And so she didn't want anyone seeing Ruth going in there, and again, to protect their reputations. And so notice what it says in verse 4. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now, this is very interesting. Again, a lot of cultural things going on here that need some explanation. First of all, notice she says, let him go and lie down. That is, let him go to sleep, or you know, let him go in there so nobody sees you go, and let him go to sleep so he doesn't know you're there. She wants it to be a surprise when he wakes up, and she'll, again, show Ruth how to make it a surprise. And she says, when you get in there, uncover his feet. Now, this is very odd to us, but again, cultural symbolism going on here. And let me explain. First of all, if he was sleeping at night, there was a very practical reason that she would want to uncover his feet, and that is, as the night went on, it would get colder and he would wake up. So his feet are uncovered. Now the cold temperatures hit his feet and boom, he wakes up. You ever been under the covers and kicked him off and wake up in the middle of the night chilly? It's exactly what happened. He's going to wake up startled because he's cold, because his feet are cold. But then when he sees that his feet are uncovered, it's going to make a very clear statement to him, and that is, I want you to be my covering. Again, it's not that this was normal. Typically, the women didn't propose. Again, this is a special situation. And typically, it wasn't done by going and uncovering their feet. You know, you wouldn't meet somebody, hey, I think they're cute. You know, whatever, that kind of thing. Uncover your feet. No, it was to wake him up. And also, symbolically, Naomi knew that when that happened, he would recognize she's asking for a covering. Even as she is uncovered and out in the cold all alone, she's wanting a covering now as a husband. And again, culturally, they would do that. They would do things very symbolic. Even in some of the Jewish weddings today, they'll still kind of put a covering over the wife, the future wife, if you will, for the ceremony. It gives that picture of the husband's covering of the wife. And God calls us to be coverings. Again, she's going to ask for that covering. He's going to then offer that covering. But again, that principle still holds true today in our lives. We need to be coverings for our wives, husbands. That's what God has called us to do. And you see, how to be a covering? We're to protect her and defend her and to watch out for her and provide for her. And so there's a lot of stuff culturally that goes in there, but really makes a picture of even where God expects us to be as believers, and goes beyond even culture, but really for biblical reasons, being that covering for a wife. And I encourage you to be that covering. Again, it's sad to see a wife that doesn't have a proper covering, because again, when you see a wife without the proper covering, it can open up all kinds of doors to other problems. And so we as husbands need to be aware of our wives and to see where they need to be covered and to step in and be that covering. And so notice this, she says, when you do that, he's going to recognize now you're uncovering his feet because you're saying, I want you to cover me. He will let you know what you're to do. And at that time, again, make that proposal. Oh, he'll recognize the proposal. Then he'll tell you what he's going to do. So uncover his feet, lie down. He'll tell you what you should do. And look at this. I love this about Ruth. It says in verse 5, and she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. What a beautiful heart. we see again in Ruth. It reminds me when they came out of Moab, coming to Bethlehem. Remember, she said, where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She's basically saying, look, I'm here to serve you. I'm here for you. I love you, and I've made a commitment to you. Not in a marriage commitment in that sense, but this commitment of hearts to heart as they make this commitment. And so now she's following through. And that is, you know what? I said I'm going to do that. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do, because I know I trust you and I know that you know what you're doing. And I think what a beautiful picture that is, even for us, though, as the church. Again, remember the whole picture here of this is Ruth is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. The question is, do we do everything the Lord asks us to do? Again, not that Naomi was her Lord, but look at her commitment to Naomi. And if she had that kind of commitment to another person, what kind of commitment do we have to the Lord? I think sometimes it's easy to say, well, there's some things I'll do. There's some things I won't do. God really wants us to have a heart to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. That can be scary sometimes. You know, I've prayed prayers over the years, and I've prayed that prayer, Lord, I give myself completely to you, and whatever you want me to do, I will do. And I've had times where you pray that prayer, and you think, okay, now what? You know, it's kind of like, what's God going to do? God's not going to just like, you know, toy with you. If you give him your whole life and your heart, he's not going to just say, all right, now you're in big trouble. You gave me permission. Watch this. That's not how God works. The Bible says he gives us the desire of our hearts. And so God's going to bless you with that, but he wants our heart to be given to him. And what I love about Ruth is she's willing to give her heart and say, Lord, I'm going to do it. Whatever you tell me to do, she says to Naomi here. And I think that picture where the church should be with Christ as Ruth is that picture here in the book of Ruth. So now she's ready to go. She's ready to be obedient to whatever she needs to do. And look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, there's a lot in these next two verses. First of all, notice, why did he go to sleep next to the pile of barley? The reason he did that was so nobody would steal it. Remember, this is the days of the judges. And even if it wasn't the days of the judges, you could have some people that might be thieves around you. So again, especially in the days of the judges, there was a lot of thievery and improper activity going on. So they would sleep right next to their harvest so nobody could come and take it. Kind of like, you know, locking your car door, turning your lights on, or making sure you're guarding what is yours and you've worked hard for. And they did a lot of hard work to get this grain. So he would lay down next to it, no doubt with a weapon. He wouldn't have had a Glock or anything like that. Those weren't made yet. Probably had some type of club, maybe a sword. Because again, remember, it wasn't just someone locally that could have done something. They had enemies that would come in and steal their harvest as well. Remember the Midianites? They came in against Gideon and they were stealing all the harvest. That's why he was down there in the threshing floor that was down low trying to hide from the Midianites so they wouldn't take all of his wheat or wheat or barley. And so same kind of idea here to protect it from thieves, having a weapon there. And so notice this, it says she came to him softly. Now you know why. There's two reasons. She didn't want to wake him up. She wanted him to wake up the way that Naomi told her to, let him gradually wake up and then he'll see the symbolism. And she had lost that symbolism if she just walked in there, she stood. Wouldn't have been good. But also, you don't want to walk in and somebody sees somebody strange there, you know, and a weapon get pulled out. Not a good scenario. So she goes in softly, and she lays down there at his feet. And look here at verse 8. It says, and it happened at midnight, after she'd uncovered his feet and was laying there, he slept for quite a while, that the man was startled. I think now is when the cold has kind of hit those toes. And he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? I can imagine. He had to be very startled. He wakes up and he's saying, what in the world? I'm cold. And there's this person there. Who are you? You wonder, did he reach over and grab his weapon real quick? You know, wondering who that was. And then realizing, hey, this isn't who I thought it was. Again, this is a woman. I'm not that worried as it would be. Looks like they're not doing anything. You know, the mind's trying to wake up and figure out what's going on in this type of situation. And notice so she answered and said, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. So quickly identifies herself. No doubt would have calmed him down. And she said, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. What a wise statement. Again, the wisdom that Ruth has here, not just her character, not just her tact, not just who she was, but again, the language that she used. Remember when David his men had been watching over Nabal's flocks for a season, and taking care of them. And that was a big deal. When you had flocks in the field, if there were people out there watching over them, they protected them from animals, they protected them from thieves, all that stuff. And David's men, being in the fields, running from Saul, just kind of watched over Nabal's flock that was out there, being kind to him, not necessarily hired, but just showing kindness, which was the heart of David. And the men that were there, let's protect the flock while they're here. Nabal knew that. David sends a message to Nabal at a feast time. It doesn't tell us which feast. And says, hey, could you send some supplies for us? Everybody knows we're on the run, hiding here in the wilderness. We'd love to celebrate the feast. Can you send some supplies back so me and my men can have the feast and celebrate with the nation of Israel? We've been taking care of your flocks, and that'd be a huge blessing. He knew that Nabal was a very wealthy man as well. So he sends the messengers, and remember, Nabal, his name means fool, and his wife said, that's indeed what he is, he's a fool. He said, no, I don't know this David, forget him, a lot of people run from their masters. He's not getting any of my goods, very selfish. So the messengers come back and say, man, he blew us off bad, David. He said, forget you, we're not gonna help. And David's like, look, I've been helping this man for all this time, watching over his flock, we want a little bit of food to celebrate one of our feasts. He says, no, he says, men, saddle up, strap on your swords, we're gonna go wipe him out. And David reacts in emotion. Yes, he should have been mad, but he shouldn't have gone to wipe out an entire family because of that. And we're going to see that God rescued him from that. So he takes off. Well, remember Abigail, the wife of Nabal, she hears about it. So she loads up some supplies and she sends the supplies, takes them with her to meet David and his men as they're coming in. And she again pays homage to him when she meets him there. Before he gets there, she apologizes for Nabal. She apologizes for not sending something for them and bringing all these supplies with her. And she says something interesting. She said, you're going to be victorious. God has his hand on you, and you're going to sling your enemies. God's going to remove your enemies from you as a stone from a sling. What a beautiful thing. Because again, what she was referencing was the way that God gave you victory with Goliath, God will give you victory with all of your enemies. So David, you don't have to take a sword and go defend yourself against my foolish husband. God's going to defend you. You let God be your defense. And so David said, blessed are you of the Lord. Because certainly if you had not come and stopped me, I would have gone and wiped out all the males that were there. He would have left the women. She would have been fine. She probably knew that, but she was trying to save her family and her servants. He said, I would have wiped everybody out before morning. And so again, and God did take care of it. It says she went on back, and some 10 days later, God struck Nabal dead because of what he had done. But the wisdom that she used in the language calmed his heart. Remember what Boaz said to Ruth in the field when he began to speak blessings over her. He said, blessed are you for coming under the wings of the God of Israel, coming under his wing. Now she uses the same language. She says, yes, I've come under the wing of the God of Israel, but Boaz, now I need an earthly covering, and I'm asking him to come under your wing as well. And he's got to be going, oh my goodness. I mean, what? This is, again, amazing woman, very understanding, very mature, very wise, and great, just again, presentation here of this whole situation of the kinsman redeemer and that covering that she needs. And again, I love how the fact that she was revealed to him as his bride while she spent time at his feet. Is that not the same thing that's true of our Redeemer today? It's while we spend time at the feet of Jesus that we are revealed as the bride of Christ. And again, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know the Lord this morning, if you've never fallen at the feet of Jesus, that's why you've not been acknowledged as the bride of Christ. It's at his feet where you see his face. It's at his feet where you find his forgiveness as you repent and as you humble yourself. There's a famous statue in Europe that when you see it from a distance, all you can see is that it's Jesus, but his head is down. You can't see him. Well, that's interesting. Why is his head down? You go to the statue, and the only way that you can see the feet of Jesus is to see his face is to sit at his feet. And when you sit at his feet, you can see his face. That's exactly what is happening here. She's spending time at the feet of her Redeemer, if you will, and now acknowledging the fact that she's available to be his bride. He's going to accept her as the bride. And it's the same picture we have with the Lord when we come to him at his feet and say, Lord, I want to be yours. I repent of my sin. I give my life to you. And so notice what he does. He's thrilled about this, again, because of her character, because of the way she's developed it, probably because she's also very attractive. And he's, again, this is a very flattering thing for him. Then he said to her, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor. In other words, he's saying, look, you're young and attractive. You could have found another rich man if you were just in it for the money. You could have found another rich man that was much younger and much more attractive than I am. And yet you came to me. And what this shows me, Ruth, is your character is much deeper than I even thought at the first. I saw you taking care of Naomi, and I saw your character. But now you are denying your very self and who you marry for your future to make sure that someone else is taken care of, Naomi. What is the point? Had she just married some young, strapping, rich guy and been this, you know, beautiful princess from Moab or whatever, and the town's all accepted her, yeah, she'd have been rich. She'd have had a young husband. She'd have had all these things to go with that. But Naomi would have been out in the cold, because it wouldn't have been part of the kinsman redeemer deal. So Naomi would have been all on her own. This shows the love that Ruth had for Naomi, saying, I'm not going to leave you all on your own. I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to do the right thing so that you're taken care of as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that Boaz and Ruth like hated each other and the way they looked, and this is awful. I can't believe we have to do this. I think there was an attraction there. God is good. God's not going to bring them together and say, all right, you have to do this, and so just deal with it, and you know, don't like each other. No, God is gracious. I have no doubt they were attracted to each other. But it's the statement that she made saying, you know what? It's more important to me to deny myself and to make sure that someone else, that Naomi's taken care of as well, and to do the right thing for the family. Isn't that a beautiful picture as to what we're to do as believers? Again, the whole picture of denying self. And it goes even farther here with the nation of Israel. Because again, notice the Gentile bride sacrificing even maybe some of the things she doesn't have to sacrifice to stand with the nation of Israel. Don't we see that today? Listen, I see a lot of people not stand. It's a lot easier not to stand with the nation of Israel. Everybody's hating them. And if you say you stand with them or you make something like that, you become the target as well. Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to say, you know what? We'll just kind of keep quiet. You guys are on your own. You'll be taken care of. The true character that we see in Ruth, I believe that God wants in us, even for the modern day nation of Naomi and or Israel, is to say, you know what? I'm willing to die to self in order to stand with you. And maybe it won't be as easy for me down here. Maybe it won't be as pleasant. Maybe I'm going to take some hits. But you know what? I'm willing to do it, God, because I know you love them. And you've told me to stand with them, and I'm going to do it. So the whole picture here is just amazing. She didn't certainly know the whole picture that she was painting. She was just showing her character. God was showing what her character was like and giving us a picture here of what we're to be like again in this relationship with the nation of Israel. And so notice this. It goes on here now in verse 11. And he says this, he says, and now my daughter, do not fear. Interesting, he says, do not fear. Why would she be afraid? Well, think this through for a moment. Again, first of all, she was a foreigner. So again, you already didn't really fit in completely to the culture, at least by this point. Secondly, she really didn't know Boaz that good. She could be rejected. You know, that would be a horrible thing to be rejected. Thirdly, she came to him unannounced at night, which could look improper and put him in a tough spot and her in a tough spot. And then lastly, she just proposed to him right in the middle of it. So think what this is like. You know, she's like, she's thinking, she's probably anxious as she can be. Sneaking in there, waiting till it gets dark, going to somebody else's area where they're sleeping. It wasn't like she walked in his house because they were out there in the field. But she still had to kind of get slowly up there and kind of lay down right next to some man, you know, that she's not married to, down at his feet. And the whole process, she no doubt was very nervous and very anxious about this whole situation. And notice what he does here. He immediately says, do not fear, again, bringing that comfort to her. And look what he says, why? He says, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. I love this. That is, again, everyone knows that you're a virtuous woman. And so you coming here at night and uncovering my feet or being with me here in the night, if someone sees that, no, that wouldn't be good. There could be gossip, there could be slander, but everybody knows you're virtuous. So everybody's going to know that your motives were good, that your heart was good. People know me, they know my motives are good and my heart is good. He was a religious leader there in his area. And she, again, was this virtuous woman that had come there, something you wouldn't want to see them together. But again, he's saying your motives are pure and God's going to protect you in that. And I've seen God do that. I've seen situations where people find themselves in some type of situation that maybe they didn't want to be in, but it was pure and God protects them. I think God does that for believers. He will watch over the believer in those situations. But here's a question for us, and that is this. If someone did see you in what looked like a compromising situation, would your character be so strong they would believe that you were innocent? Now, a lot of people are going to not believe you no matter what. But imagine you're in your boss's office and you realize they left a pile of cash on the desk, and you're closing up for the night. You're the one, the last employee there. There's a safe that the money's supposed to go in, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, there sits like $5,000, and they left it out. They should have put it in the safe. And you know you would never do anything wrong, so you pick up the money. You're going to walk over and slide it in that door that's in the safe, and right when you pick it up, the boss comes in because he forgot something. And here you're holding $5,000 of the company money. is the boss going to know you and trust you good enough to say, thank you so much for getting that and putting that in the safe for me? I totally forgot about that. Or is the boss going to say, what are you doing? See, our reputation precedes us. And the thing about Ruth is that she had lived in such a way that although she was in what seemed to be a compromising situation, people knew her good enough to say, that's not Ruth. She would never do that. That's not Boaz. He would never do that. I think, again, you can't totally stave off every accusation. I get that. The Bible says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But I encourage you, set up boundaries in your life so you can't be accused, and also live in such a way of integrity like Ruth and Boaz did, so if there is a compromising situation, people believe it. And then God will be faithful to take care of the difference. God always is faithful to take care of us when we're doing what we know is right. Notice this, look at verse 12. So he says, you're a virtuous woman, but look at this. Now it is true that I am a close relative, so it is true that I can possibly redeem you. However, there's a problem here. He's gonna reveal to her before they can actually get the redemption to go through, there's one other obstacle they've gotta get through. There is a relative closer than I. And the way it worked in that day is whatever the closest relative was, they were the one that had the first dibs on being the kinsman redeemer. And what I mean by first dibs is they got that property. They could buy it back. And it would be a part of the family for the family. And so there was something they could gain from doing that. Again, in this situation, it would also mean that Ruth came with it. But you have to find out, does the person closest, if we're going to do this the right way, they get first option. If they don't do it, then the other person could do it. He goes, there's somebody ahead of me. However, a relative closer than I, look at verse 13, stay this night, and in the morning it will be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, then good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. And I wonder if he said, I'll do it for you as the Lord lives. You know, I was like, man, this is great. Beautiful woman wanting to marry me. Lie down until morning. Now, again, there's very interesting here, this obstacle that's in the way, guys, this other kinsman redeemer before Boaz in line, we're going to see that he rejects his responsibility when we get to chapter 4. He's not a man of good character. If you had good character, you would always take that responsibility culturally. He's going to show he's a man of bad character because he doesn't care about Naomi and Ruth. All he wants is himself. At first he's going to, yes, I'll take it because I get this property. But then he realizes that he's going to have to also get, you know, lose something in his inheritance by taking on Ruth. He's going to call the deal off. And this is very interesting to me because what we see here is that he's a false redeemer. There's a false redeemer that comes before the true redeemer. Do you see a picture developing here? Very interesting, because before the true Redeemer, Jesus, comes and the Jews recognize him as the Messiah, Jesus said, there will be a false Redeemer that comes before me, and him you will accept is the Antichrist. And what we see here is a picture of the Antichrist now being laid out about coming before the true Redeemer. He's going to be the one that they're going to receive. Jesus said, I came in my own name. There's one coming after me. He said, you rejected me. Him you will receive. And the Bible tells us the whole nation, they're going to believe when the Antichrist comes on the scene. This is so scary for the Jews. They're going to believe he's their Messiah. And that's why, again, I believe he has to be Jewish, first of all, because he has to be able to be a kinsman redeemer and to be the Messiah. But they're going to believe that he's wonderful, that he wants to, again, come to redeem them and do all these things. They're going to follow this guy up until the mid-tribulation point where he stands up and declares that he is God from the Temple Mount. And that's when it says they're going to recognize this guy is not our Messiah. He's a false redeemer. This is the one that comes before the true redeemer. He's a fake. He's a false. He's an imposter. They're going to run down to Petra. God's going to supernaturally protect those that make it down to Petra and Petra. And again, he's going to begin to wipe out massive amounts of the Jewish population, his own people, as he wants to be God, as he's possessed by Satan himself and desiring to be God. And again, Revelation talks about that. And so, again, an amazing prophetic picture here of the one that's going to come before, now being laid out here in this whole picture of the Redeemer and the false Redeemer. He says, first, we have to get the false Redeemer out of the way before I'll be able to take you back as my wife, before I'll be able to do all these things. And he says, but don't do it. I mean, don't worry about it. I'll do it. Lie down until morning. Look at verse 14. So she lay down until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. That she got up very early. And then he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Now, this is an amazing couple of verses, 13 and 14. Again, so multi-layered. And that is, first of all, according to Jewish tradition, it says that once they lay back down, now the Bible doesn't tell us this. I want to make a distinction between Jewish tradition and what the Bible says. Yes, we're talking about some Jewish history. We have been over the last few weeks. And nothing wrong in adding the Jewish history, but the Bible doesn't say this happened. But according to what they passed down by oral tradition, family after family, generation after generation, they say that Boaz passed on that this was a very tumultuous night for him. It was a very disturbed night, a very tumultuous night of turmoil and disturbance. And actually, they gave it a name because of that carried on as well. They call this night Boaz's longest night. And again, there's all kinds of it. Think about it. He's marrying a Gentile. There's some woman sleeping at his feet. He didn't want anybody to find it out. He's probably anxious. She's anxious. Neither of them really got any more sleep the rest of the night. And so it was a very, very tumultuous night. But I find the picture here very, very interesting. Whether or not that really happened or not, the fact that they teach that, it's an amazing picture that as Boaz spent his last night in great turmoil and disturbance, he did so because he was getting ready to pay for his bride. Does that ring any bells? Jesus, the night before he went to the cross to pay for his bride, had great turmoil and disturbance, even sweating great drops of blood in the garden. In this picture being filled that I believe here by Boaz and the same disturbance. But it doesn't end there. This is interesting to me. He said, lay at my feet until morning. How long was that? It's interesting. Normally you wouldn't know, but the Hebrew language reveals it. Interesting about the Hebrew language, it's not just the word meanings, but there's also numerical values to certain phrases and words in the Hebrew language. And there are times when the Hebrew language and words are written in such a way that it draws attention to the Hebrew reader. And what it says is this: don't just look at the meaning. There's a number here I want you to get. And it may not always tell you what the number means. It just says, here's the meaning of the word, and this is this number. Well, that's used in this phrase, lay here till morning. What he's saying is, lay here for six would be almost a literal translation. And what it's saying is, because the way that the word is structured according to the Hebrew scholars, what it's saying is lay here for 6 hours and then get up before daylight. So again at midnight she came, so getting up at 6 a.m, lay here and get up before it gets too light so that no one can see you and leave. You think, well, what's the big deal about that? Why do we matter the fact that she was there at his feet while he was suffering and paying for his bride for 6 hours? Guys, remember the cross. The women were at the feet of the Lord for 6 hours. As he was suffering and in great turmoil and disturbance, paying for his future bride. Again, an amazing picture here that even the language begins to bear out. It's amazing to me when I hear some of the Jewish scholars teaching on this and them not even realizing what they're saying. And then he said, be sure you get up early in the morning. Again, his main goal would have been no gossip, no slander, if you will. But remember what happened after he prayed for after he paid the price for the bride and then spending 6 hours at his feet. What happened 3 days later when he rose? He rose early in the morning. Who were the first ones to see him? The women. And now we see Boaz arising early in the morning. And there's Ruth, the only one there, a woman representative, if you will, seeing the Lord after he arose early in the morning. Now, I know it's not exact. We know that. This is not the gospel and this is not Jesus. But you begin to see the picture developing here of this whole picture of what Boaz represents to the nation of Israel and represents to us. Now, next week, we're going to see Boaz go before the leaders of the city to make his redemption of Ruth complete. But as we wrap up this morning, the question is this: for you, have you made Jesus your redeemer? Have you gone to his feet? Have you been able to see his face because you've fallen and uncovered his feet and said, you know what, Lord, I want to be yours. I'm available. I give myself to you. The Bible says if we believe that he died on the cross and his blood pays for our sins, we simply ask and he'll forgive us from the heart. It's got to be from the heart. And we truly repent. You can't just say a prayer. You need to repent that is turned from your sins. But at the same time, the Lord would extend that invitation to you this morning. Do you want me to be your redeemer? Do you want me to be your husband, the Lord would say. Are you available to give your life to me? Only you can make that choice. Ruth could have said no. Remember, every woman has the opportunity to say no. And in this scenario, every person on the earth has the opportunity to say no. But Jesus now makes himself available. I am your redeemer. If you'll come to me, I will save you. What are you going to do with that? And I want to pray and give you an opportunity to do that even now. So let's pray. Father, I thank you again for what you've done for us through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the picture that we have here with Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Such a beautiful prophetic picture unfolding as we work through the book of Ruth. But Lord, right now, there's a much more important picture unfolding in hearts this morning, not just for those who know you and are excited about your word, but for those in this room that don't know you. Lord, they've never found themselves at your feet, humbling themselves and asking forgiveness and saying, will you be my covering? If that's you this morning, let the Lord know that. Right now, pour out your heart to him. Say, Lord, I want you to be my covering. I realize for the first time that I need to have a covering. I'm out in the cold all alone. And I need you now to come in and save me. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I need you to wash me clean of my sins, Lord. And so now I believe that you died for me on the cross. I give myself to you, and I ask now, God, that you would take me as your own. The Bible says if you do that, the Lord will again spread his garment over you in a spiritual sense and make you his own. And so, Father, we thank you, God, for the work you've done this morning in drawing us to yourself. And we give you all the glory and just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Guys, the pastors and elders will be up front. If you want someone to pray with, they'll be here to pray with you. If you gave your life to the Lord, I strongly encourage you to come up front and speak to them and let them pray. And God bless you guys. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord. And we will see you this evening. God bless you. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.
Freeze. then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all
church. Give God praise. He's worthy. If you guys need prayer, there's going to be people up front here. You guys are dismissed. You have a blessed day.
Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.